Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, as we continue our series in the parables of Jesus. We come to Luke 14, which is, in these verses 1 through 24, a retelling of a parable we've already studied in Matthew 22. Another shorter parable of a wedding feast, and a parable that's not mentioned as a parable, but I think can be seen as a parable. Here's Jesus at a dinner party, in which he tells, I think, three parables back to back. So let's look at Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 1. We'll read to verse 24 and examine these parables together. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends and your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to them, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Look at verse 1a again, the very beginning. So we have the scene in our minds. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. It's perhaps a scene we can imagine fairly easily. It's a Sabbath dinner or a lunch after the first service, before the second service. This is at the senior minister's house. This man, whose house he goes to, is a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a powerful player in the religious landscape in this city. And of course, Jesus is often the guest preacher in the synagogues, and he's perhaps pretty used to this sort of thing. But this isn't, you know, a kind of welcome to IPC lunch at the pastor's house. No, this is a different kind of lunch. Look at verse 1b. They were watching him carefully. And we know this scene, perhaps right out of one kind of spy movie or another, where every move the spy makes as he is behind enemy lines is being watched carefully, watched for a tell. And of course, the book of Luke starts with John the Baptist denouncing the Pharisees in particular. And it's Jesus who picks up that very same preaching ministry, continuing to denounce the Pharisees, even up to chapter 12, where he puts it as clear as day, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And of course, Jesus found in this house, they are watching him. You see where Jesus is. He's being put in a trap. The trap is being set in verse 2. "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, dropsy is apparently the ancient word they would use for someone who is retaining water, who's all swollen up. Perhaps, you know, I'm no medical expert, this is a sign of organ failure, congestive heart failure, whatever it is. He's a very sick and even dying man. They bring him in to see what Jesus is going to do on the Sabbath day. Will he heal this man? And the trap itself reminds me of the opening scenes of the new Kenobi series. I don't know if you're watching that or not. But Darth Vader has his new set of lackeys, the Inquisitors, who are out trying to find all the Jedi and kill them. And the Grand Inquisitor, the head of the Jedi Hunters, says, "You know how to find a Jedi. They can't help it. Their compassion overwhelms them. What you need is patience." And these Pharisees, they know Jesus. They bring to him a dying man. They place him right in front of him. I know they have the trap. They have the evidence right before him. He's going to break the Sabbath laws. He's going to be doing work on the Sabbath day. They know Jesus' compassion will show itself. He will, in their twisted view, break the Sabbath laws. They have him dead to rights, cornered, trapped. And of course, Jesus doesn't do any actual kung fu, but he does a sort of jiu-jitsu here verbally and turns the tables. This is what we're going to see Jesus do. Turn the trap upon them. And as he does so, he'll use these three short parables to, in a way, provide the visual aid they've given him. Here's a man swollen with dropsy, about to die, and he will show the Pharisees their own selves in this man. He will show them their true spiritual condition, and verses 3 through 6 showing them the spiritual symptoms of dropsy, which is hypocrisy, in verses 3 through 6. And the spiritual symptoms of pride, which is there in verses 7 through 11. And then we might say a general kind of worldliness in that third parable in verses 12 through 24. So we're going to seek to work through these parables rather quickly and then summarize as Jesus applies, working through the expose and the diagnosis. He gives them prescription. He gives them the antidote to their spiritual sickness and ours, of course, the gospel he embodies and preaches. So let's look at verses 3 through 6 and see how Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Jesus is over for lunch after church. The breakfast casserole is pulled out of the oven. Here's the dying man in front of him. And the question is, what is Jesus going to do? I'll admit to you what I would do. I would try to be nice. Be as non-confrontational as possible. As judicious. Perhaps, you know, find a way to heal the man without stirring the pot. Say and play along with the game. But Jesus is no fearer of men. What does Jesus do? Look at verse 3. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And you can imagine their eyes on Jesus. The trap is ready to swallow him up. They're daring him to fall into the trap. And Jesus sort of looks into their eyes, through their eyes, into their hearts and minds and souls, knowing their minds. And he throws this incendiary device in the midst of the room. He reads the question. He goes right after their hearts. He does not back down in any way. Look what he says. What he does in verse 4. But they remained silent, not answering his question. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And I wish Dr. Luke, the physician who writes this gospel, would tell us what it looked like. What does this man swollen look like coming in and leaving? I imagine him coming in looking like the Michelin man and leaving like the brawny man. And I'm wanting to know if he sort of evaporates or if he springs a leak or in what way you can tell that he's dying in 1 minute and then healed as he walks out. Whatever it is, it's miraculous, things we long to look into. But perhaps we can better imagine the look on the Pharisees' faces. Perhaps even more powerful, though, than what Jesus does in verse 4 is what Jesus says in verse 5. Look there. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? So he cuts them to the quick. Here he exposes them with this little mini parable. They had meant to catch Jesus in their trap, and he's turning the trap around on them. He sees through their well-groomed religiosity right to their hearts, which are cold and calculating, and here he shows them deeply hypocritical. This is the telltale sign of spiritual Pharisaism. It's hypocrisy. He's saying, you pretend to keep these laws and apply them to other people, but when your donkey's in a ditch, or your son, or your ox, when your property or your loved one needs help on the Sabbath, you'll get the whole synagogue together with ropes and pulleys. You will find that loophole in the Mosaic law, all those laws you've added on to the laws I've given you, the Sabbath laws. You'll find a way to find and bring to bear your own self-interest. You see, this is what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy at heart is your own self-interest above the law of God. In verse 6, they give the response, and they could not reply to these things. Jesus has them dead to rights. And I hope that already as we see this little microcosm, this picture of Pharisaism, you're able to begin to imagine how you might apply it to yourself, how you have a similar tendency given the right circumstances. That you're able to see the inconsistencies of your own application of the law, depending upon your own level of self-interest. Perhaps you are aghast at the marital impropriety happening in someone else's home, all the while the issues in your own marriage go undealt with. Perhaps you're a good churchgoer, and week after week you come and sing about amazing grace and thank God for His never-ending forgiveness. And when it comes to forgiving yourself, forgiving your own brother or your sister or your friend or your mother-in-law, whatever the case may be, forgiveness doesn't come so easily. But why? Why and how are these upstanding religious gentlemen, these Pharisees, so willing to exchange their integrity for hypocrisy? What's the give? Why are they so out to get Jesus? And we'll see this connection between our first and second points. Jesus, you see, he threatens their religious power. He threatens their social status. Jesus, following him, would cost them dearly. And he is costing them as their people go to follow him. So they're happy to do whatever it takes to maintain their power. So we see in this first little parable, verses 3 to 6, Jesus revealing their hypocrisy. And we see in this second parable, verses 7 through 9, Jesus reveal their pride. And I especially mean the kind of pride that's concerned for social status. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity summarizes it so well, as he so often does. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. And this is what Jesus describes in this next parable. Look at verse 7. Now he told the parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor at the table, we might say. This is the wedding feast he uses here. Perhaps we might imagine the typical table at the wedding reception where the bridal party sits. And the hilarious picture of someone trying to find their way onto that table of honor. This is an Office episode, actually, right? When Jim and Pam get married. The hilarity and the horror of the show is of their boss, Michael, trying to give a toast at the rehearsal dinner and a toast at the reception and finding a seat at the head table. It's embarrassing to watch. This is Jesus' parable itself. Look at verse 8 and 9. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Perhaps we all have that kind of crazy Aunt Patty that lives in Illinois and decides she's had enough and she's going to go to L.A. She's going to go to Hollywood and she's going to take a seat in the midst of the Oscars. And somehow she gets in and she's sitting at a table with Brad Pitt and whoever he's dating now. And we're watching her on live television. We can't believe that she's there at a table of honor and it's obvious she doesn't belong. And then we're horrified when she is escorted out by the police on live television. This is the kind of scene we might imagine here. And yet we all know, and no matter how ridiculous a picture that is, we all know what it is to long to be in a place of honor, to be included in the in crowd, to be found among the clean, the well put together, the cool, to be in the inner ring, as C.S. Lewis calls it. One of our elders calls the draw of the yacht club crowd the thing that draws us, right? To drive the right big white SUV and to send your kids to the right school and to live in the right neighborhood and to wear the right brand of running shoes. Whatever it is that is our demographic of choice, that we like to be found in, like to be find our place of belonging, our social status above others. Whatever group we find our honor in, whether we're 11th grade girls at the lunch table or we're elders sitting on the session, there's ever the temptation to begin to assert our own place, to do as the Pharisees do and be all worked up over our social status, to drink in the feeling of superiority, the feeling of being in, of pride, to sit in the places of honor. See, self-exaltation to the next level, to grasp at the social climb, to find my worth and dignity in being better than someone else. This is the tendency of the Pharisee, and perhaps often of the religious person seeking to better themselves morally in one way or the other. And it's horrid. And that tendency will ruin a church. A church is supposed to be a place where there is no pride of place, in a sense. It's supposed to be a place where Romans 12 applies, where you weep with those who weep and you mourn with those who mourn. And my experience in good Christian church is that we weep with those who weep fairly well. We're able to show up and we show empathy and compassion. But there's this other, I think, even truer and deeper test of rejoicing with those who rejoice. Of being able to celebrate with your buddy who got the promotion when you didn't. Of being able to celebrate with the mom whose kids are in the paper while yours aren't. Of being able to celebrate with your sister's kids and with your sister even though your kids seem overlooked. This is the test, we might say, and I'm learning ever so slowly how much pride parents like me take in their children. The temptation is to find our value and pride and our pride of place in their accomplishments and their performance. It's a dangerous and foolish game. Well, perhaps we can see our foolish pride even in our connection to our church. There's a story that's been relayed to me of a child of this church, long gone now, but at a frat party in college, bragging, of course, with no signs of regeneration in his life, of having attended the Harvard of churches, in a sense, but not knowing the Lord. Spiritual pride. We can use all kinds of religious means to pad our pride. And Jesus, he's giving this sign, this symptom of spiritual dropsy. He's applying a diagnosis and a prescription to it. Look at verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a prescription there in humbling. It's repentance. It's the opposite of self-exaltation. It's self-humiliation, lowering yourself as Christ himself lowered himself. J.C. Ryle says that pride comes from a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge, you might say, of yourself. If you really knew the truth about yourself, perhaps you wouldn't be proud. Or even further, we might say, a lack of knowledge about God and the way those two things are in tension. Nothing ought to help us to swallow our pride like knowing the truth about ourselves and about God. But here is Jesus with dinner party parables, diagnosing spiritual dropsy of the Pharisees, of their hypocrisy, their pride, and thirdly, in this larger set of parables in verses 12 to 24, their worldliness. See, Jesus is quite the dinner party guest. You might figure he was done. But now he turns toward the host. Look at verse 12. He said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. For whatever reason, I didn't know the world really worked like this, that there is this ever-operating law of reciprocity, that if somebody invites you over for dinner, really it's your job then to invite them. And perhaps it's less so in modern times, perhaps it's more so in the Mediterranean culture in the first century here. But whatever the case, that is certainly the assumption of the social milieu Jesus finds himself in. You see, what can seem like generous hospitality, a kind gift, comes clearly with social strings attached. A law of reciprocity. What might seem like a gracious gift is truly quid pro quo. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. When you see what Jesus is doing, you see where he's attacking, where he's taking them to. He challenges them in verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't reciprocate. They cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We're beginning to see that prescription he will apply. A reliance upon kingdom of grace. A reliance upon a spiritual and future reality. A suggestion of real gifts. Real grace. No strings attached kind of things. The way his kingdom works. Trust the gospel of the kingdom. The king will settle accounts. Now, Jesus, if he wasn't God, he might thought to be rude here, I think. He is saying this to the host, after all, confronting him directly about the people he invites to his parties. And I can imagine that verse 15, the man who speaks up, is no other than St. Peter, the one who sticks his foot in the mouth. You know, Luke doesn't throw him under the bus. He doesn't name him here. But this is the kind of thing I think Peter is often saying. He's trying to smooth things over, I think. Here's the platitude that's seeking to smooth things. Verse 15, one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things. He said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I think Peter's getting hungry, trying to narrow things back to we're here to eat. You know, everybody loves the kingdom. Everybody loves eating. Let's get back to what we're here for. Ever so passively aggressively. But Jesus, we might say, has no chill. He is not done. Verses 16 through 24 is that parable we've already covered in Matthew 22. But we revisit it here because it's a different context. In Matthew 22, Jesus is speaking on the Temple Mount to the Pharisees. But here he's in a home and he's at a dinner party. And I do think the parable strikes differently. If you remember the parable of the great banquet from Matthew, the story is basically the same. They had sent out earlier invites. And this is the follow-up invite in verse 17. We might imagine it's like a text to your friends. Hey, I've been smoking the meat all week. It's finally ready. You all said you were coming. Now's the time to come. But what he gets back on his text messages is a bunch of excuses. The excuses we see in verses 18 through 20. Now, these excuses seem a little far-fetched for us. We don't live in an agrarian society. But these, you see, are special excuses. These are, in a way, religiously pious excuses. These are excuses by the book. Actually, they're from the book. Deuteronomy 24, these are the kinds of reasons that are given for why an Israelite doesn't have to go fight off in war. These are like official excuses you have to allow for. Why are they using them here? Because they are falsely pious, quoting Scripture, and also hypocritically placing these worldly, simple concerns above the contours of friendship, and above all, holding to their word they would come. See, we need to see what Jesus is doing at his dinner party. He has a thinly veiled story as he speaks truth to these Pharisees. Reading more deeply in the situation, we might say Jesus, too, in inaugurating his kingdom, is throwing a banquet. His father had invited them generations past through the prophets. And now the time of the inauguration of the banquet, the kingdom has finally come. He is the servant sent forth. John the Baptist, you might say the first servant. Jesus there to gather them in. And now Israel and the Pharisees are not coming. They are texting in the day of with all kinds of falsely pious and worldly concerns. In the parable, it's oxen and fields. In Jesus' ministry and reality, it's power, concern for social status and pride. In counting the cost of hearing the invitation of God, the feast has come ready. They are counting the cost and choosing their own material pride of place and material possessions over Jesus' invitation. And that's a picture of general worldliness. You might say the third symptom of spiritual dropsy Jesus reveals in the hearts of the Pharisees. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. In the words of verse 24, in the context of the supper, speaking to the leader of the Pharisees, the host of the party, whoever invited him, they ought to send shivers down our spine. Look at verse 24. Jesus saying, thinly veiled, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, why is Jesus so harsh? We might know that he spent most of his ministry imploring these very people. He's held back nothing in this intervention that's happened again and again and again. He has called them and called them and called them. He was saying, "You all used the man. You used the man dying with dropsy to try and catch me healing on the Sabbath." But ironically, the worst case of dropsy is your own spiritual condition. He says, "Your hypocrisy, your pride, your worldliness is rottenness in your soul." He's calling them, lay aside your obsession with social standing. Lay aside your obsession with protecting your power in the religious world. Lay aside your worldly concerns. See, Jesus is inviting them, and he's inviting us to a whole different framework for thinking and living. Look at verse 11 again. Humble yourself, don't exalt yourself. Verse 13. Invite the poor, not the rich. It's a call to embrace grace, embrace the kingdom, embrace he who embodies the kingdom. The kingdom has come, Jesus' message is. He is the pearl of great price. And to embrace him, embrace Christ, to have his power, is to allow the skirmishes for influence that make you all hypocrites, that cause you to exchange your integrity for hypocrisy, fall by the wayside. You have all the power in Christ you could ever want or imagine. Embrace Christ and have a place at his table, and you're far less concerned about sitting at the right tables of social status in the world we inhabit. Embrace Christ and find him to be more satisfying than any worldly possession we could ever imagine. Embrace Christ, who embraces you in the midst of your spiritual poverty, lameness, blindness. And you will have resources you know not of to be generous with. You can waste so much of your life living like a Pharisee, caught up in hypocrisy, pride, and social status and worldliness. For a Christian to live this way is something like the Queen of England, working all her life to climb a social ladder and to climb to the top of it when she already is at the top of it. When we live our lives self-concerned, self-asserting, self-obsessed, we waste our time concerned about what's already been taken care of in Christ. We are already set for eternity, already a part of the royal family. Christ is already preparing a place for us. Why am I worried about how well my friends think of me or that crowd I want to be in? Why am I worried about my worldly wares? We sing it together. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And if you have Christ, if you have that pearl, you are part of His kingdom now. So much of the Christian life is this very thing. Taking what we know to be true of ourselves in Christ, taking the head knowledge and working it into our hearts. This is why what we do week by week as we gather together and sing the Psalms and read the Scriptures is a thing we must do day by day to treat the spiritual dropsy of Pharisaism that infects all of us. The thing the Pharisees need most is the very thing they refused. They need to embrace Christ. They say with dropsy, you die thirsty, swollen with fluid. You drink, but never slake thirst. May it never be said of us, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Father in heaven, I pray that we'd find in Christ our all in all. We'd find Him to be the pearl of great price, that we would give up all the things that hold us back. We look upon Your face and see the world grow strangely dim as we dwell upon Your goodness and grace. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, a wonderful hymn along these same lines, Like a River Glorious, number 485.